If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to continue on with the series on called Postcards. Ryan will be preaching next week. I'll be in St. Louis doing the wedding of Grant Sims and Jordan Martin, and so I will not be here next week. And Ryan is going to take care, and he's going to be preaching on the church at Pergamum. So we'll continue on that. He's not going to just pick up somewhere else. And then I'll come back, and we'll be talking about the church, or to the tolerant church, which is at the church of Thyatira. So I want to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you would please turn there, we'll read that, and then I'll pray. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. And so, Father, I pray that you will open your word up to us. Help us to see what is there, that as times get tougher, we will grasp the truth that the Spirit is trying to teach the churches here, or the church here. Help us to see what we need to see. Help us to learn what we need to learn. And then help us to apply what we need to apply. And I pray, Father, that you will help me as I bring the message to do how Jesus describes to reveal him as the first and the last who died and came to life, the name Jesus. And that's why my prayer is this morning, is that we will honor you in everything. So, Father, I thank you for this time, and please help us to grasp what we're studying. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Persecution has dogged the tracks of the church since the beginning. You don't have to read very far in the book of Acts. In the chapter 4, when Peter stood up to make his first defense, and found that the religious leaders and the Jews came against him. And then in chapter 5, you find him in prison as a result of that. You don't have to read any much further than that to realize that the Sanhedrin finally got their grips into it, especially. And we read about Stephen being stoned because of his faith and his stand for the gospel. But just keep in mind, who was standing there holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones? Saul. And so we read eventually in the chapter 9 where Saul was making threats against the church, taking them, throwing them in prison, many of them being killed. And while he was on the road to Damascus, Saul himself found himself converted to Christ. And then he himself suffered as a result of that. And we're going to show you that in a minute. I have been mentioning to you in the past about reading a couple of books by a man named Tim Kesey, and he wrote about Dispatches from the Front, where he spent his time in the foreign, especially in third world countries, and he kind of reported about what was going on among many Christians in third world countries. And in one of his books, he talks about being in the Balkans. Now, the Balkans, in case you're not familiar with that, is Croatia, Bosnia, Slovenia, Serbia, Kosovo, Romania, Bulgaria, part of Greece, and part of Turkey. So a lot of that is Muslim country these days. And he talks about how one Sunday morning he preached from Isaiah 53, which is where Christ is described as the Lamb of God who was going to die for us. And as a result of that, there were three people in the congregation who wanted to be baptized. And so they went down to the icy, cold Valdona River. And he said, and I'm going to tell you what he said, they shared the river with cows waiting in for a drink. We had to keep a low profile because there is much opposition and hateful, malicious, ridiculous rumors about these Christians. Rumors like they baptized naked. Rumors like their worship is an orgy. Rumors like they poison children. And he said, interesting enough, are the same vicious lies that circulated among the Romans about Christians back in the early days of the church as they were now. And he goes on to say, it's amazing because Satan still cannot come up with a different lie than he did back then. And he makes the point, light always dispels darkness. Persecution is part and parcel of our life, and I think you will admit that we have lived a relatively persecution-free life. But I think you don't have to go very far and read to realize that persecution is coming. Many of the agendas are getting bolder and bolder. It's getting harder for many Christians to speak out for their faith, to stand up for their faith, and to stand against certain things. But that is not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to look at the church at Smyrna and look at the letter, this postcard that Jesus wrote to this church about how to handle persecution, which they were going to have to do. So let's go ahead and get started. And let's first of all talk about the tradition of persecution. I want to make a statement that I firmly believe is true, and that is this. Persecution doesn't destroy the church, it makes it stronger. Persecution doesn't destroy the church, it makes it stronger. I can go back to Matthew 16, where Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. There will always be a remnant. So what we have here is there is a truth that persecution strengthens the church. Listen to what Jesus had to say in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I, Jesus, have overcome the world. In John chapter 15, verse 20, which is not in your bulletin, this is an extra verse. If they persecuted me, what's he say? They'll persecute you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, another extra verse, it says, they counted it worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, let me show you the Apostle Paul, who, as we've talked, he was a killer of Christians, converted to Christ. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Read with me if these verses. And I know it's kind of long and it's kind of detailed at times, but I want you to see how Paul describes his life as a Christ follower. He begins by saying, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So that was five times he received 39 stripes or lashes. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people who are the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers. You can basically say wherever Paul was, there was danger, you know. And he goes on to say, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold, and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul is basically saying when he came to Christ, his life changed. And he experienced persecution like he had never had before. In fact, you could say he was experiencing persecution like he was giving to everybody. The city of Smyrna was located on the coast of the Aegean Sea and was, by historians' words, the most beautiful city of Asia Minor. Now, the reason it was that beautiful of a city was that it was also the home of emperor worship of both Caesar and Rome. And so there was a lot of idol worship there, and because of that, it was considered a beautiful city. And I'm going to read some of these idols, these false gods that they worshiped. Some of you are going to be familiar with them. And some are going to be new. Included within his borders were temples to Zeus. You've heard of him. A temple to Apollo. A temple to Aphrodite, who was a sex goddess. There's a new one that maybe you don't know or have not heard of, Asclepius, who was a Greek god. He was the hybrid of an immortal father and a mortal mother. And he was known for his healing powers. And then there was one called Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. She was a goddess. Get this, see if this sounds familiar. Associated with mountains, meadows, hills, and all things nature. Does it sound like Gaia? Does it sound like Wiccan? And so among all of this, with all these beautiful temples, this church was existing. And history tells us that the Roman army, one winter, was very ill-equipped for the weather. The people of Smyrna literally donated their own clothes to their army. As a result of that, and to say thanks, they came and built a temple dedicated to Emperor Tiberius. An earthquake came and destroyed that temple. Marcus Aurelius came and rebuilt it. That's how important the city was to the Romans. Now, the name Smyrna means myrrh. It comes from the word myrrh, and I'm sure you're familiar with that, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it basically was a resinous substance that was used as a perfume, both for the living and the dead. But the city of Smyrna was not a dumb city. It was known for its medicine, its science, and its academics. But in spite of all their intelligence, in spite of all this beauty, they were false idol worshipers. They were emperor worshipers. And within all of this was a little church in the town. And there's no question, when you look at the history and you look at what surrounded and what Smyrna was like, why the church was going to suffer. Because the moment you take a stand for truth against falseness, what happens? Persecution comes. And this little church in Smyrna did exactly that. They took a stand against emperor worship. They took a stand against myths. They took a stand against they took it on all fronts. And so, as we read this letter, Jesus commends this church for three things, characteristics that they exhibit, three strengths. Number one, he commends them for their tribulation. Verse 9, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation literally from the Greek means pressure. You ever seen the phrase contents under pressure? That's what that word means. That the pressure that the society of Smyrna was putting on the Christians in Smyrna was like a pressure cooker and was starting to squeeze the very life out of them. The second thing he commends them for is for their poverty. Notice what he says here, and your poverty, but you are rich. And that's in parentheses there. Now, you're going to say, I know poor Christians. No, you didn't. The word poverty here comes from two Greek words, which means extreme poverty. They weren't just poor. They were extremely poor. You know why? Because to become a follower of Christ meant they lost everything. They were considered illegal, and so the government could come in and illegally search and seize. They lost their businesses, they lost their homes, they lost their stuff. And Jesus looks at them and says, I know your poverty, your extreme poverty, and yet, look what he says, you're still rich. Why? Because even though they lost material things, they had something much deeper, much more important. But then there's a third thing that he commends them for, and that is their steadfastness. And you can see that there, that he knows their slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. So he wants them to know that he understands what they're going through. You see, back in those days, tongues wagged like they do now. Roman tongues wagged, Jewish tongues wagged. Let me tell you just a couple things that they were accused of, okay? First of all, they were accused of cannibalism. You know why? Because in communion, you partake of what? The body and blood of Jesus. And so they were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of extreme immorality because they misunderstood what it says to greet one another with a holy kiss. They were accused of breaking up homes. And you say, well, why? Because the believing spouse was the cause of the unbeliever leaving. And so they accused them of breaking up homes, even though they weren't the ones that left, but they broke the home up because they came to Christ. And they were also accused of atheism, believe it or not, because they didn't believe in the false Roman gods. They were also accused of dissension and rebellion against the government. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I don't know how many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. He was a Lutheran pastor at the very beginning as the Nazi regime and Hitler were beginning to come into power, and he was part of what was called the Confessing Church. They refused to bow down to Hitler. They refused to become a state-sanctioned church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the pastors who refused to do that, and he was finally arrested. And if you read his biography, and I have a biography of him that's about this big back there that I finally got through. But one of the things you remember or read about him is that he was passed from prison to prison to prison to prison to prison so that nobody could find him. Bonhoeffer was killed just days before Hitler himself took his own life by suicide. By Heinrich Himmler. He was charged by Himmler and he was executed because he was supposedly part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. I say all that because Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book. He said, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Let me read that again. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Did not Jesus said they persecuted me? So what? He'll persecute you. And if we align ourselves with Christ, we can expect the same thing, the same treatment. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about the treasure of perseverance. When someone comes through something, and it's not uncommon for them to say, you know, it was worth it all. You know, whether it be good or bad, if you've won an award, an accomplishment, it's not unusual for them to say, you know, it was worth it. All the heartache, all the pain, all the headache, all the money, all the inconvenience, it was worth it all. And they're basically saying it was worth it in the end. I want to tell you a little story, and it is a personal story, so I hope you're not offended by it. But and some of you know part of this story. You don't know all of it. In 2000, it became very apparent to Joe and I that the ministry in Terre Haute was ending. And so we put our house on the market. They told us it was going to take 6 months to sell. It took 2 weeks. And so here we are trying to figure out what we're going to do. And so we moved in with her mother in northern Ohio. There was good part about that is that Joe got to take care of her mother, whom was in declining health and was starting to show signs of dementia. And so for 6 months, she was able to take care of her mom before she passed away. And the four of us moved into the house in November, and she spent the time taking care of I spent the time riding 3,600 miles trying to figure out what I was going to do with my future. A lot of time crying on the bike, stopping and saying, God, what's going on? What am I going to do? In November, the church there offered me the position to become the pastor of the church, and I accepted. They said they wanted to change. They wanted to do things, and so I was excited about that until we got into it. I don't mean we got into arguing. I mean we got into the ministry. First year, we lost 26 people. No, it wasn't because of me, but because jobs moved out of town, and people went with them. The next year, we only lost 9. And I said, well, at least we stopped the hemorrhaging, you know. But in the whole time, I was unsettled. began to really feel useless. And Joe knows the struggle that I had. The church was older. The median age was 60 to 65. I loved the people. They loved me. They hated to see me leave. But I was dying. They didn't want to change. They wanted to stay traditional. They wanted to stay the way it always was. And I finally said, God, I got to get out of here. You know that. And so made a couple efforts, and nothing ever happened. One of them actually was in Bloomington, surprisingly, but that never came out of anything. And then one day that I had finally told God, I said, I don't know what you're doing. I just resign myself to you. You do whatever you want to do, wherever you want to do it. I'll stay here as long as you want me to. I don't think it was a day or two later Joe came to me and said, you know, there's a church in Spencer, Indiana, I think that you might, that fits you. And I said, oh, good. I mean, I was familiar with Spencer because we lived in Terre Haute, you know, and we'd go through here to parts beyond, you know. And I said, good. A couple weeks later, she said, did you ever call that church in Terre Haute? No. I think you should. A couple weeks later, did you ever get a hold of that church in Terre Haute? Spencer, I said, thank you. And Spencer, no, I think you should. So I finally said, okay. And I did. I called Dave, talked to Dave, and I asked him one question. I said, Dave, if you're looking for a church, would you go here? He said, most definitely. So then I started pursuing that, talked to Caleb Petrie, and as a result, came here in November of 2005. I will tell you, without a question, this is the greatest place I've ever been. And I'm not blowing smoke at you. I don't want you to sit there and go, wow. I want you to know that after 5 years of being in the wilderness, of wondering what God was going to do, where he was going to take me, why am I stuck here, he led me to the greatest place he's ever put me. It was worth it. 5 years in the wilderness were worth it. I would go through it again if it would lead me here. That's what I'm talking about. Because you see, sometimes we look at things and we say, can't be. I'm tired of this mess. God, what are you doing in my life? I'm sick of all of this. And he sit there saying, hang on. Hold on. Don't give up. Because I've got something better for you. Look what he says to the church at Smyrna. In the latter part of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is not an ultimatum of do this or else. That is saying, don't be afraid to let go of what you are holding on to and trusting me to take you somewhere where you don't know. Be faithful unto death. And a lot of us look at things happening around us and we go, I can't handle this anymore. I'm tired of this. I just want to throw my hands up in the air and I want to quit. But God is saying, hang in there. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 17 and 18. I got two little tabs here and I messed the tabs up. He says these words, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension or all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what Paul is telling us is what we have here, it's going to burn up. What we have here is temporary. What we have there is forever. It is permanent. And so he tells the people at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And that had to strike home to them. Because he says, you're gonna face trials. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer, he says, because you're gonna go to jail. You're gonna be in prison. You're gonna be tested. And it says here, for 10 days you'll have tribulation. I don't know if that means 10 days or whether that's a period of time, and it seems like forever. But they are going to suffer tribulation. And he tells them, hang in there. And they will be tested severely. So there are two principles I want to bring us to a close with that we need to keep in mind. Chuck Swindoll had these in his study, so they are not mine. The commentary is mine, but the main thoughts are his. The first one is this. Remember that the Lord knows all about your circumstances. In my humble opinion, it's easy to feel alone. And it's easy to feel like no one else cares. Verse 9 tells us, I know your tribulation, your poverty. I want you to do something as you read the scripture. Instead of reading, I know your tribulation, your poverty, I want you to put things like this in there. I know your worries about your children. I know your worries about your marriage. I know your concerns about your job. I know your fear about your finances. And you put in there whatever you're afraid of. And understand this, that he knows what you are thinking. He knows all about our circumstances. The second promise there, or the principle, is this. Remember, if things get worse or stay the same, Jesus is always with us. Circumstances may change, but Jesus never does. Can I get an amen to that one? Circumstances may change, but Jesus never does. He doesn't rise and fall with how bad things are. He made a promise to us, folks. He said, I will be with you till the end. Did he not? When he makes a promise like that, do you think he's going to skip out on us? Do you think he's going to say, you're on your own, dude, or dudette? You're on your own. I'm tired of you. No, he says, I will be with you till the end. And so he is telling me that even though my circumstances change, he will never, ever leave me. And he's always with me. He's always the same. I want to close with a story. Some of you may be familiar with this. If you follow history, you are familiar with this. It's about one of the pastors in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. This goes back to AD 156, but on February 22nd, AD 156, he was encouraged by his church to flee because they were coming to get him, so he ran. But then they found out where he was, and he made no attempt to escape. Instead, get this, he invited them in and fed them and gave them something to drink. And then he said, eat all you want, drink all you want. All I ask is 2 hours to go pray. And that's what he did. They ate, they drank. He went off in another room in the house and prayed for 2 hours. On the way back to the city, the officer in charge looked at him and said, what harm can it do to sacrifice to the emperor? And Polycarp refused to do that. On arrival, he was pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, and he said to him, have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. And again he said, swear and I will release you. Revile the Christ. And Polycarp said this, and I love this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul said, swear by the genius of Caesar, I have wild beasts, and I will release them on you. And Polycarp said, nope. He said, okay, you despise the wild beast. Unless you change your mind, you'll be destroyed by fire. And Polycarp stood by the stake. He asked one thing, don't fasten me to the stake. But instead, he prayed, and this is how I would interpret his prayer, because it's in really strange language. He said, Father, I thank you that you have thought me worthy to share the cup of the Christ among his witnesses. The fire was kindled. But as the wood drove the flames away from him, one of the soldiers had pity on him and stuck him with a sword and killed him. You know, as I read that story, and that's not the first time I've read it, and maybe not the first time you've heard it, as I've read that story, I ask myself one question. Could I do that? I would like to think I could. I would like to think that if ever came to denying Christ and maybe watching my wife or my girls being killed in front of me, that I would not deny Christ. I would love to be able to say, I will not do that. I just pray that if and when the time comes, I can stand strong, that I can be like Polycarp and say, 60 and 8 years, or 60 and 6 years have I served Christ, and he's never let me down yet. And I hope and pray that you will be able to say the same thing. When you go to work in the morning, will you take your stand and not be afraid of the repercussions? When you go to school tomorrow, will you take your stand and not be afraid of the repercussions? When you go home, even today, will you take your stand and not be afraid of the repercussions? You know, none of us can say boldly, I will never do that. And I remember someone else saying that, and he denied him 3 times. But I would like to be able to say, with God's help, I will stand with the Smyrna Christians, and I will stand with those who will take their stand with Jesus and stand and trust. I hope that you will be able to say the same thing. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the lesson to the church, the persecuted church in Smyrna. And we have no idea what it really means to be persecuted for our faith, not like our brothers and sisters in other countries like China and Korea and India and the Balkans and Africa and around the world, even in the UK. We're seeing some of it here as people are getting bolder against followers of Christ. And it may be coming, but when it does, I pray that you will find us faithful. Help us to be able to stand as Polycarp stood. Help us to be able to stand as the Smyrna Christians did and be said and be told, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the slander against you, but I also know that you stand. And so I pray that that can be true of us. And so, Lord, help us when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go home, when we go to play, that if we're called on to stand for our faith, that we do it firmly, lovingly, but firmly, without compromise, and that we take a stand for you. So, Father, go with us this week. I pray that you'll just help us to be a light that dispels the darkness, to bring your light into the darkness of our world so that people will know how much you love them. And I pray this in Jesus' name.